hear your words straight from your heart this morning, Father. And we pray for Sean as he does this, give him the words to speak and a way of expressing it that we can pick it up and take with it this week, take it out of church and put it into practice in our own local street, community, church, school, wherever it might be, workplace this week. We pray this in Jesus' great and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, Sean.
Thank you. All right, just check that everyone can hear me fine. It's cool. All right, this has been a much anticipated topic in some ways. Now, it's funny, I didn't say I have got a bit of background in money generally. I'm trained as a chartered accountant. I've owned and been in executive management in a financial services firm for the bulk of my working life. So I'm well versed in the teachings of the world on money. But I will say this, that makes diddly squat difference to what we're about to talk about today. Because what the world thinks about money is not what Jesus thinks. And today I really want to convince you of one thing, which kind of came up in that song we're singing, which is, are we really interested in eternity? And are we willing to trade up some of this worldly wealth, which we're taught to keep and store up for ourselves? Are we willing to actually let go of it for eternity's sake? Now, if you're like me, when you first saw that parable, and I remember seeing it when I was quite a young kid and going, that made no sense whatsoever. This bad dude did bad things and then he did even more bad things, it seems, and he's praised for it. And you go, what on earth is he talking about? But in going through today, I mean, money is such a huge topic. And the series we're doing is really just kind of contrasting what did Jesus say about things versus what we're conditioned to think and believe about the things of this world. And Jesus talks a lot about money. Make no mistake about that, which is why we have to give it some good thought and justice as we go through it. I'm not going to be able to cover everything you said on it by any stretch, so I wanted to just hone in on kind of a... It's one of the main thrusts that I see that is repeated a number of times. It's repeated in a number of the Gospels in near identical terms. So it's a strong theme, but let's go through it. So you might recall from the beginning, and look, let's get that out. The reference we were reading from before, just as a reminder, was Luke chapter 16. If you can have it open, it's great, because that way we can kind of just step through it a little bit and make a little bit of sense. So just remember, it's Luke chapter 16, verse 1. 3 to 13, and we'll kick off right at the beginning with one of the first big concepts around money that Jesus talks about, and that's present here. And that is this idea of stewardship. If you read verse 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, I don't know if you noticed, there's a lot of parables about stewards. And I think a couple of weeks ago when we did the Bible study on servanthood, that came up as well. We had this parable of the steward or the various servants that were given property. And this does come up a lot because the basic idea is that if we orientate our minds around, where do we fit underneath God? We're used to living in a free society, so it's very clear. We're free people. We generally control a very lot in this life. But we're told in Corinthians, if we're called while free, we're actually Christ's slaves. We've actually got this very different perspective sitting underneath God, that we're his servant. And so we're described here that we are servants, and ultimately we've been entrusted with something, which is money. Now, if we go through here. Actually, no, before we get there. With this whole idea of money is that it is God's. Has anyone ever actually thought, okay, I worked hard, I went and got an income, I've now got it in my bank account. Is it my money or is it God's money? And reality is, I think the Bible's very clear on that everything you have, whether or not you felt like you earned it through your own labours, is actually God's money. It is God's. Deuteronomy says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And whether you've got money through inheritance or whether you worked for it yourself, even that ability to work for it was ultimately given to you by God. You have a body which is physically capable of labour. He's given you a mind that's capable of exercising itself to profit. Everything you have ultimately comes from him. So there's no such thing as your money. There is only really God's money and a certain amount of it that he has put or entrusted to you. So then the second point that leads on from that is, okay, well, that's all well and good. If he's entrusted me with something, how many of you have ever been entrusted with some money, but then whoever gave it to you didn't really care thereafter? So you can just go away and spend it however you feel like. The fact that it's someone else's isn't instantly a problem or doesn't change the way you react. But we are told something here very importantly in this parable, that we're going to give an account. So in this particular servant is. The master's come to us and called to him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Like, ooh. Yeah, suddenly it changes things. Okay, not only are we dealing with God's money, but we actually have to give an account on how we're going to use it. And this is a big thing in Christendom generally, and that for everything we're doing, we're expecting and know that there is going to be a judgment day one day. Part of that judgment day is that we're going to give an account for how we've used, and today we're looking at money. Applies to a lot of other things in life, but let's just focus on where we're at today. Now, Stuart also knows it's not going to be a particularly long time. This guy's just said, "You give an account, tell me what's going on," and it doesn't sound like it's far away. And so it's good to remember when we think about this day, we don't even know how quickly it's going to come upon us. So I remember Paul urging the Corinthians at one stage, saying, "Remember, the time is short. Let those who buy do as though they did not possess, and as though you couldn't make full use of it." It's like there's a sense of urgency and understanding that we can't just plan out our whole life and money in the context of our entire life. We have to think, we actually don't know what's going to happen, and the time where we might give our account could be far sooner than we expect. There was a man in a parable in Luke 12, which some of you will know well, where he's basically just had some really good harvest seasons for a couple in a row, and he's got so many goods, he builds big barns, and he's got it made, and he's not necessarily living a life of luxury. His actual comment was, "I have many goods set aside for many years." I said, "I don't need to labour for many years because I'm looked after for the rest of my life." And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Then who will own what you have accumulated? It's of no use to you. You can't even enjoy it over the course of your life." He is now giving an account. So these things are important, because in a moment we're going to start talking about what do we do with money, and unless we actually half believe, at least, that it is actually God's money we're dealing with, and even more importantly, that he's going to ask for us for an account of it, then what we do with it kind of loses its impact. It's very important what we do with it, because we are going to be held to account. So we'll have a little look at the response of our steward, and we'll come to how we apply in a moment. So, in fact, I'll just pop through there. So if we read from verse 3 onwards, it says, "The steward said within himself, 'What shall I do, for my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I cannot dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I resolve what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he does the same with the second. We'll skip through to verse 8, or before verse 8, just so we're clear what he's doing. His master is owed some money. So the parable's really going through with this theme. He never owned anything in the first place. He has even debts owed to his master, but he's in charge of managing them. And he's literally just going and discounting them to everyone else. They say, "Okay, you owed my master 100 bucks here, just do 50, we'll call it sweet." So he's being generous, not to the master, he's being generous to the master's tenants or debtors. And then we get this verse 8, which is, you know, we don't get, because he's zigging and we thought he was going to zag, right? It says, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." And then he goes even more weird, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." So what is going on here? You know, he's discounting his master's goods. Like, do we, you know, how do we even make sense of this? So the first thing to note is what is actually praised. So it's his shrewdness, you know. So it's not his character, because at this stage he's been a bad servant, but he's certainly praised for his shrewdness. So he's done something clever in this process. So we need to look at William Tyndale. He's a well-known character for translating the English Bible, and ultimately died for that cause. And he had a little booklet on this thing, and is basically saying, if this wisdom is what we're emulating, we apply it to the eternal, and this is how it says, that we with righteousness should be as diligent to provide for our souls as this man was with unrighteousness provided for his body. So the whole point is that the children of this world are very smart about looking after their interests. Right? They go about with a great diligence on the things that concern them. They work very hard for their current wealth and their current prosperity. And it reflects poorly on us, because he's saying the sons of this world are more shrewd insofar as that they're more diligent and more wise in gaining the things that concern them. It reflects poorly on us who have a heavenly estate, who concern ourselves with the eternal, that we don't necessarily apply the same level of diligence or wisdom or shrewdness as it concerns our souls and eternity. And even though we're told, and we know that the time is short, we're going to be turned out shortly for our stewardship, yet we can sometimes feel asleep at the wheel. We're just going through the motions, running our money as if nothing's actually different. We're not actually giving that same level of diligence to it with an idea of the eternal benefit. And we could say that is what's going on here. So shrewdness is necessary, but then it gets even better. And we'll look here at what Jesus says in verse 9, where he kind of puts his overlay on top of it. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." And this to me is the absolute guts of it. It's quite amazing. Because it's a huge opportunity. So he's interestingly describing this unrighteous mammon. That's just a term for money, all right? So wealth. We don't need to spend a lot of time just discussing what wealth or money is. I think we've got a reasonable grasp on that idea. But the whole point of it is that we know it's relatively worthless. So a lot of the lyrics of that song we were singing, the kids when I was talking about it, you know, veins, it goes away. I love a passage in Proverbs where it says, it's like when you glance at it, it disappears. It makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky. I don't know if you've ever seen that. If you've been accruing wealth at various stages in your life, it just disappears for various reasons. It's very hard to keep a hold of. And so the amazing thing is that we're told that this same relatively worthless item, money, can be exchanged for eternal rewards. So Matthew Henry said from this passage, "What is it that our Lord Jesus here exhorts us to do to provide for our comfortable reception to the happiness of another world by making good use of our possessions and enjoyments in this world?" Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting someone goes, "Oh, can you buy God's grace?" No, you don't go hand a check over to God and say, "Yeah, let me into heaven." We know, and we have to be very careful with that. The grace of God is unmerited on our part. We don't do anything to deserve it. But there is a measure in which, as we rightfully use our wealth, that there is an eternal consequence of that. And it is significant, and it's something that we look to. Jesus said things, for example, says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So there was a reward associated with the giving. Paul, when he was exhorting the Philippians and encouraging them to give, he said, "I don't seek the gift itself that you're going to give to me. I'm seeking the profit which increases to your account." Again, an eternal profit. Earlier in Luke, we'll see in the chapter 12, and we'll talk more about this passage in a moment. But again, he says, "Sell what you have and give alms." He says, "Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail when either thief approaches nor moth destroys." So this is the amazing thing, that we can exchange this relatively worthless, in an eternal perspective, thing called money, and attain something that is truly worthwhile, which is treasure in heaven. And then the funny thing, when we look at this whole parable, is, okay, what's the idea that it was these debts owing to the master, and he forgave them for his own benefits? It's like he was kind of benefiting other people, not his master, and yet his master was praising him for that. And this really tells us how God likes us to use money. In that, if we've got go back to the original idea, we're servants, every piece of money that we have, every item of wealth is his, and we're held accountable for it. We can make good use of it, not necessarily by just burning it or giving it straight up to heaven, because that's not a thing, but you do so by benefiting others. In this case, he was benefiting this Lord's tenants or debtors. In the same way, we're basically saying this idea that the money that you do have, if you want to bless or benefit God, or be rich toward God, the way is that you actually bless others around you. So we're talking in a very simple concept. It's about giving. Right? And that's where the thrust of all this really ends up, is that if we're going to think about this idea of it's not my money, it's God's money, how do I use it effectively? It's in the course of giving it to others. Again, if we just look at that passage in Luke we just read, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. He said, sell what you have and give alms. It was give to people. There's a couple of essences in which this giving even gets a bit extreme, and this is where it gets a little bit gnarly sometimes. Some of you might remember a passage, and I'll read it out now, from Matthew 26, where it says, Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat on the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And we know the rest of the story. I won't read it because we are going to run out of time very quickly at the rate we're going. But Jesus was never going to go back and say, it was too extravagant in your generosity. And in fact, he said quite the contrary. He said, wherever this gospel is preached in this world, we're going to tell the story of this lady and what she did for me. And that she poured out an extremely costly asset of hers. At the time, it was probably most of what she had in this world. And she literally just poured it upon him. So there is a sense in which this generosity can go to the extreme, and Jesus will never condemn that. In fact, you see it praised. Let's look at another example in Mark chapter 12, where it says Jesus was sitting down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. But a poor widow came out and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples he said to them, look at this. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. So the idea and nature of this giving is that we don't need to be shy about how extravagant, even to the point where in this lady it was her living that she was giving. We don't criticise that kind of thing. In fact, it's praised, right? That people will be prepared to be extravagant in their generosity and with what God has given them. Now, it's worth briefly mentioning, where does it go, okay? We've just seen a couple of examples there. When we are doing our giving, let's just think about, who do we actually give it to? Because we're told, the master's debtors. And we've got a couple of examples there already. We've got Mary who poured out this alabaster flask of oil, a direct thing upon Jesus. There was no ancillary benefit to anyone else. It was literally just poured out on Jesus. And that is really the general mindset of all our giving, is that when we give purely to Jesus or to God. And this is very important because Jesus teaches another very important thing around when we do our giving, are we doing it to kind of make ourselves look good? And you say, even make the gospel look good in ourselves. And he says, no. He says, Matthew chapter 6, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. So the benefit is not to please and look good in front of others. He says, no, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. He says, surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. A lot of the nature of this giving is all going to be really challenging unless we've got these concepts down. Unless you care about your Heavenly Father, and you actually understand that He's given you the money that you have, and that He's going to hold you account, and that He's pleased with the way you use it when you put it to good effect for Him, it all becomes too hard. So we always do everything in relation to money towards Him. The nature of giving we already talked about is it can always go to the poor, and it's never wrong to do so. All right. When Jesus said in Luke, with that seminal passage of just sell what you have and give alms, again, it's just a very straight give alms. It's giving to the poor. So there is always cause to give to the poor.
He also said, when he said, "Give a, whoever gives a drink of water to the least of these little ones, you did it to me." He's talking about his people there. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians, urged, and he was kind of urging the Corinthians by way of the example of the Macedonians, saying, "I testify, the way these Macedonians were giving, they were giving according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favour of participating in the support of the saints." In other words, they were giving more than they could reasonably afford. And they were doing it so joyfully because they just wanted to support their fellow brethren, the saints. So giving to God's children, his saints specifically, again, is commendable. And a final thing, where else do we give? It's to those in God's service. We're told from the Old Testament that a worker is worthy of his wages. We don't muzzle the mouth of the ox who treads grain. People are worthy of their labour. And so when people labour in his kingdom, Paul and others always make the argument in the Bible that they're worthy to be paid. Even though they're doing the work of the gospel, they are worthy to be paid. And thus, we who are the benefits of their labour can do so. When Jesus told his disciples to go out two by two, he said, if you land in a house and stay there, happily eat and drink there because you're worthy of the wages, because you're serving God in so doing. When Jesus is going around ministering from every city and village, we're told earlier in Luke chapter 8 that he had a couple of women who basically went with him and said that they provided for him from their substance, again as a commendation. So it is commendable to give to Jesus, to give to the poor, to his children, and to those in his service. So then we go, all right, I get it, we've got to give. What's the next big point that really comes out of this passage? And we go to skip straight to the end of it. And I'm going to read this here, Luke chapter 16, verse 13, which is the one I got David to reread as he accidentally skipped at the end. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, money or wealth. Cannot serve God and mammon. So ultimately, the way we use our money is evidence of what you value, right? And that's in a really conventional sense as well. So if I go out and I've got some money and I go, okay, I want a really nice meal out, or I can, you know, get some new toys or some shiny new things, you're basically showing what is of value to you, right? And so in very much the same way, the way we use our money is a bit of a litmus test for what we truly value. Do we truly believe? Do we believe and value the eternal, our eternity? Do we believe it and do we value it? Because Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will naturally follow where you're investing your time and your money into. And so by being rich toward God, it's going to be evidenced by our giving. And we're going to be attaining eternal treasure that will bind our heart to heaven if we keep on doing this. So it's just an amazing thing. From before, I still can't get over this idea that we can just trade this money and actually receive something of worth in eternity. And what's amazing when you say, okay, is this, you know, how is this evidence for people? Is it evidence of my heart? And so, well, it's funny, when you look through the New Testament, you just kind of see examples of when Jesus touches them. What's a natural outflow of that? There's a lot of them. Does anyone remember the story of little Zacchaeus from Sunday school? A few of the kids might remember that little man. Couldn't see Jesus because he was literally too short, so he jumps up. But he was despised. He was a tax collector, very rich. And ultimately, Jesus sees him, says, I'm coming to your house tonight. And when he comes, Zacchaeus is just a changed man. He says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. Anyone I'm wronged, I'm going to pay them four times. He just goes over and above in his extravagance. So this stuff doesn't matter anymore. Jesus has come into my life. This stuff just isn't worth anything anymore to me. We know the rich young ruler, there's a story where it's the other way around. Unfortunately for him, Jesus says, sell everything you have and come follow me. And he walks away sad. He can't do it. He didn't have that same value. Amazing when we walk through the stories of Acts, what happens when that New Testament church is founded, the Holy Spirit falls and the first 3,000 are added. It says they just began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It just started happening. Again, evidence of what was going on. When the gospel finally goes to the Gentiles, God singles out this man Cornelius. And there's two things he singles him out for when the angel comes and says, to him about what to do, the angel says, your prayers and alms, your giving, and we're told in Acts that he was giving generously to the Jewish people, have ascended as a memorial before God. Again, his money was showing where his true value was, and God commended that and noted that. We just read before in Corinthians how the Macedonians are giving according to their ability and beyond their ability. They're giving of their own accord. It just happens time and time again. We've got so many witnesses and examples of how do people use their money extravagantly for the kingdom. And you say the more they love Jesus and the more they are with him, the more extreme it gets. So I remember reading stories of the Chinese church. We were always amazed. Yeah, amongst the, you know, I'm not talking really the poor areas of China some 20, 30 years ago. There's a book called The Heavenly Man. He would just describe how you'd go to a place and they're going to send out a missionary and you'd have all these poor people, just like this widow who gave up all she had, would pull out what everything they had in their wallets to give to this young person they wanted to send out as a missionary. Because they just did not value these things in the same way, even to the point of sending their own livelihood back, the very money they're living on. So these are the kind of examples that we have around us. And I wanted to use that as a way of stirring us up. There isn't a general command in Scripture to sell everything you have, so let's not be too, you know, harsh about this. But we have a lot of examples of an extravagant generosity, and that is certainly what I'm encouraging today. So I wanted to talk briefly just around, okay, how do we apply some of these ideas? Because a lot of this is in some ways theory, and we've just talked about, okay, we're servants, we're going to be held accountable, and God's essentially given us this amazing ability to trade worldly wealth for heavenly riches. So can we have a couple of little practical things? Okay, how do we actually do this in today's life? So I'll just give a couple of examples. Firstly, how I am a big fan of setting aside. All right, and so what I mean by that is not just waiting for an opportunity to give and then doing so, but actually making a very deliberate ongoing decision and do it all the time. And there's a lot of biblical examples of this. Paul, when he was going to the Corinthians, said, on the first day of every week, can each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Do it as you go, so it's literally just there, ready to go. And it's this basic idea, by setting aside and making a very deliberate decision early on, you're both honouring God, because it's a very deliberate thing. It's just not accidental. It's not, oh, I've happened to have some surplus. Okay, let's give something now. You're actually going, no, everything I receive, let's give something to him. And I suggest that's where you start. When I was a child, my brothers will know this well. I'd like to say I was a chick magnet, but I was actually a chicken magnate. I had lots of chickens of the conventional kind, and they laid lots of eggs. So I used to gather the eggs each day, hand them off to my dad, pay him a 10% commission, and he would flog them off to his colleagues at the university at the time. And I was quite happy with myself for that. I'd been reading a lot at the time. I've always had a general mind and interest in business, so I was quite pleased with that. But I'd read some of these things, you know, and I had this basic idea that I every time I get money, I'm just so thankful to God that he's given me this opportunity. I want to give something. So I had this little zip bag, you know, about so big, in my drawer. Dad would come home with a couple of bucks or every day after he sold a dozen or two dozen eggs. And I would grab a portion of that and I'd stick it in this little bag, and it was my God money bag. So I never ever spent that money on myself. That bag was for the purposes of God. And it's funny, little stories like that, you go, okay, this is how it was done. The reality is, like, this is the way I do it today. I started that way. I've never stopped. It's amazing, right? Because you always have this sense that you can take something of what she's given to you. And even when it doesn't quite make sense, there was a time in my life where the books weren't balancing. Okay, I had X income and I had various expenses and it just didn't work. Right? But I didn't stop. And I'm still not sure how it worked out to this day, because mathematically it doesn't quite seem right. But I never ran out of money or anything like that. It just still continued to work. And we'll touch on that in a moment in terms of how God looks after us when we do set our minds to giving. So I would suggest at the very start, set aside money all the time. Every time you receive something, set some aside. And so this, God, I'm going to devote to you. Second thing is, why we're doing it is we're doing it for Jesus. And if that's the case, then I'd encourage you to do all your giving as secretly as possible. We read the verse before, our Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which is nigh impossible, right? But I just say, okay, well, what does that mean? Again, when I was a boy, I had these chickens, I had my little bag with the money in. I purposed to give this particular guy who was having a hard time, had very little money, to give him some money. But I didn't want to waltz into the family room while he's there and give him this money and everyone go, oh, look, Sean's given money. Isn't that fantastic? So while they were in there chatting, unfortunately, I couldn't get through them, and our family was a very close family. I'm eldest of 9 children, right? So whatever you did came under heavy scrutiny. So you had to really be creative here. So like, if I walk through there, they wonder, what am I doing? You know, I can't lie, I can't explain. So, okay, how am I going to do this? So I cracked the window in my bedroom and jumped out, ran over to this guy's car and tucked it in his glove box, shut the door, came back in, and no one knew. So, yeah, all right. I knew that later on, this guy happened to say, oh, I found some money in my glove box. You guys wouldn't have to know anything to do with that. I don't know. All right. But I think it is a big thing to give secretly, because it really tells you what is your mindset in this. If you actually care about your Heavenly Father, and that's all that matters. And in fact, I don't want any ancillary benefit. I don't want anything that clouds what I've done between me and God. All right? If it's between us and God, keep it that way. I remember an example of Spurgeon, one of the great preachers. He had a lot of critics, and they used to call him up because he also had chickens, funny enough, and he would lay eggs. They'd lay eggs and he'd sell the eggs. But his critics were really harsh on him because he was selling the eggs at full price. Right? And it was like, well, you should be at least discounting them and giving them to poor people and whatnot. He never once defended himself. It was only after he was dead it was discovered that all this time, every cent that those eggs had gained was being given to a poor widow they were supporting. So again, he didn't care for his own reputation in terms of giving. And I encourage you to do that, because that's not what it's about. So I don't want to know about your giving. That is between you and God. But I would encourage you to be the same. Give to God, and not for the sake of getting ancillary benefits, which is contrary to the way the current world gives, right? Okay, if I go, and you know, we use that for good causes various times, but in reality, you know, a lot of fundraising is all about, you know, letting someone look good for the sake of it, right? And by all means, use that, but for yourselves, don't. You know, let's be very careful and secretive about our giving. And finally, what? How much do we give? The big question. I can't answer that for you because we're never told. Some people used to say, oh, you know, God works in percentages, and say, no, that's all rubbish, right? He doesn't. He works entirely on the heart. And when looking at this, let's just be clear. So, and I've got a disclaimer, I'm not a financial advisor, and don't take this as financial advice, because this will screw you in this world, all right? Okay. But that's not the point. Let's think about the eternal impact of this, right? So I'm going to read from a passage here. In fact, get it out again, because this one's the big kahuna. It's one of my favourite of Jesus in this, so we'll kind of end in this area. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And it goes, I'll see the rustling stop. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I encourage you to have a good look at that one over the next week, because that really informs an attitude towards money that is very different to what we do in this world. But I think what I'm hoping today is that we just get this idea that to be extravagantly generous is a good thing. And in so doing, we are being rich toward God and discounting the things of this world which are worthless, which do fade away, and we're really treasuring what's going to happen in the eternal. We've been given absolutely every reason to give. All right? We started out because everything is His in the first place. We know that the way we use it for will give us eternal rewards, so there's an eternal reward for doing so. This passage tells us very clear, we do not need to fear. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, sell your possessions. He's saying, don't be fearful. If you are called to give and you give, He will look after you. That's what He's saying. So we do not need to fear. So we, like all the clouds of witnesses we were talking about before, be prepared to just be extravagantly generous, even to the point of lowering your station in life if it's necessary. Being rich toward God in so doing, as we read in that very end there, make money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I pray that we will be people whose heart is firmly set in heaven. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just pray that we would know this for real. That you are real. That eternity is real. That you will hold us to account. And that you've given us this amazing privilege and that you have entrusted us with wealth. And I pray that we would be faithful to use it in a way that is well-pleasing to you, Lord. That we would be extravagantly generous. And that we would honour you and you only with our money. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.